Allison Loftus. Today's story comes from the book of Esther. I'm reading from the Common English Bible translation. Esther chapter 4, verses 5 through 17. Esther then sent for Hathach, one of the royal eunuchs whose job it was to wait on her. She ordered him to go to Mordecai to find out what was going on and why he was acting this way. Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him. He spelled out the exact amount of silver that Haman promised to pay into the royal treasury. It was in exchange for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave Hathach a copy of the law made public in Susa concerning the Jews' destruction so that Hathach could show it to Esther and report it to her. Through him, Mordecai ordered her to go to the king to seek his kindness and his help for her people. Hathach came back and told Esther what Mordecai had said. In reply, Esther ordered Hathach to tell Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people in his provinces know that there's a single law in a case like this. Any man or woman who comes to the king in the inner courtyard without being called is to be put to death. Only the person to whom the king holds out the gold scepter may live. In my case, I haven't been called to come to the king for the past 30 days." When they told Mordecai Esther's words, he had them respond to Esther, "Don't think for one minute that, unlike all other Jews, you'll come out of this alive simply because you are in the palace. In fact, if you don't speak up at this very important time, relief and rescue will appear for the Jews from another place, but you and your family will die. But who knows, maybe it was for a moment like this that you came to be a part of the royal family." Esther sent back this word to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are in Susa and tell them to give up eating to help me be brave. They aren't to eat or drink anything for three whole days, and I myself will do the same, along with my female servants. Then, even though it's against the law, I will go to the king, and if I am to die, then die I will." So Mordecai left where he was and did exactly what Esther had ordered him. Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Lizzo is a Grammy-winning performer known for hit songs like Truth Hurts and Good as Hell. And if you know those songs, they're playing in your brain right now as soon as I said that. When she finally broke through in 2019, people called her an overnight sensation. But Lizzo disputed that. She said it takes 10 years to become an overnight sensation. She started playing flute in fifth grade. She was the sort of like driven, determined band geek who would stay late practicing when everybody else had left. And she practiced obsessively. She learned by ear, and then she learned by note, and she mastered this hard instrument. She led rap and R&B groups in Minneapolis. She recorded indie albums. She toured small venues. She kept going through hardship, even for a time sleeping in her car. Then years later, one of her songs went viral, and the world discovered her. But she'd spent years and years and years honing her craft and writing her songs and practicing so that when the moment arrived, she would be ready. That's how courage works. It's something that we cultivate, step by step, choice by choice, day by day. So that when a decisive moment, a moment that requires courage and a choice, when that presents itself, we are ready. So today we're beginning a new worship series based on the book by the Episcopal Bishop Marianne Edgar Buddy called How We Learn to Be Brave. This is a series about the importance of courage as a spiritual practice, and not just the kind of like dramatic courage that you see on the evening news or that fills history books. It's the kind of everyday courage that it takes to follow Jesus when it's inconvenient, when it costs us something, when it bumps us up against our culture or the world, when it carries real risk to follow Jesus. I feel like I should get this out there right away. I don't feel brave hardly ever at all. I tossed and turned and I prayed about whether or not I could even like do this series. I talked to Jerry about it. I talked to clergy friends about it because I was really like, who am I to stand up here and talk about bravery when I am not brave? But through the praying, through the talking, through reading Bishop Buddy and being in conversation with her, I realized a couple of things that I think are important to say right off the bat as we start talking about bravery. First is that being brave and being fearless are not the same thing. When I've done things in my life that might be considered brave, like moving to a new country at the age of 18 when I didn't speak the language and the national dish was rice and beans, neither of which I find particularly appetizing. When I worked the hotline at the domestic violence shelter, when I would go out in the middle of the night to the hospital as an advocate for sexual assault survivors, getting up and preaching each week. The thing that all of those things have in common is that they are terrifying. And that is not a reflection on you all. You all are lovely and not scary at all. It is not you, it's me. And it's preaching. So the first thing to remember is that being brave and being fearless are not the same thing. We can and we do brave things all the time, even when we're scared. And the second thing to remember is that doing something brave, making the choice to do something brave in a decisive moment, that doesn't just like magically happen. Like Lizzo didn't just magically learn to play the flute and write hit songs. In her book, Bishop Buddy says, decisive moments are marking events, and they are almost always preceded by seasons of preparation, practice, and intention. She says, the courage to be brave when it matters most requires a lifetime of small decisions. That's the kind of courage we see in our story this morning. The story of Esther takes place in Persia, which is now Iran, in around 470 BCE. The story takes place after the Babylonian exile, when Jewish people were allowed finally to return to Jerusalem. And most Jewish people did go back to Jerusalem, but some folks, like Esther and her cousin Mordecai, who raised Esther after she was orphaned, they chose to stay in Persia. And Esther and Mordecai settle down in Susa. And life in Susa is good, but it's also complicated. Like, they were a religious minority. They were far from their homeland. They were learning how to belong in the culture and also be faithful and also be safe. And fun fact, the person at the center of the story of the book of Esther is not actually named Esther. Esther's real name was Hadassah. It was a Hebrew name that she was given at birth, but during the exile, Jews often took on Persian names. So Hadassah became Esther. And she kept her Persian name in order to hide her identity and to stay safe. So Hadassah, Esther, and Mordecai have made this life in Persia and Susa, and meanwhile, the king of Persia, King Xerxes, decides it's time for him to get a new wife. So thus begins this empire-wide search for a new queen that was sort of like the ancient equivalent of The Bachelor. All of these women from all over the empire come to the palace to sort of try to get the king's attention. And Esther's part of that competition, but she doesn't reveal her Hebrew identity because her cousin Mordecai kind of counsels her to keep it under wraps. So eventually King Xerxes chooses her as his queen, and here's where the plot starts to thicken. Because around this time, Mordecai uncovers this plot by the king's advisor Haman. who wanted to murder every Jewish person in the Persian Empire. And the reason for this plan of Haman's was because he had a personal grudge against Mordecai, Esther's cousin. Mordecai had refused to bow down to Haman, refused to obey Haman, despite a king's order, and Haman was so angry that instead of just like bringing charges against Mordecai, he decided that he was going to punish all of the Jews in the entire empire by killing them and taking everything they had. So that gets us to the beginning of what Allison read for us today. Mordecai sends word to Esther about Haman's plot, and he tells her that somebody has to plead the case to the king for keeping the Jews safe. And he says the only person that he can figure has any chance of convincing the king is Queen Esther. But here's the thing. There's this law that anybody who approaches the king without him summoning you would be executed immediately. It was a pretty serious law. And Xerxes had not summoned Esther to him for like a month. So Esther was taking her life into her hands. She was risking everything. And we know but what happens, right? Esther asks her people to fast and pray, and then she makes her choice. She says, I'll go to the king, and if I am to die, then I will die. So she steps into the throne room. She pleads her case to the king, and not only does she survive, but she ends up convincing him to save her people. It is like a really good story. It's heroic, brave stuff. And to boot, she and her story are enshrined forever in the annual festival of Purim, which is still celebrated in Judaism to this day. It turns out Mordecai was right. Esther was in the right place at the right time. Because as Hadassah, a Jewish woman, who was also Esther the queen, she was in this unique position to save her people. But in order to do that, she has to make this choice. It's this decisive moment. Who is she going to be, and what is she going to stand for? Bishop Buddy tells this story about standing in front of St. John's Church, which is an Episcopal church across the street from the White House, listening to the Reverend Dr. William Barber speak. Bishop Barber is a man of great courage and great vision and great faith. He's the co-chair of the Poor People's Campaign, which is this movement that mobilizes low-income people and their allies to work for justice. And as Bishop Buddy tells it, as she's standing in the crowd, Bishop Barber looks out over this whole group of people, this multi-ethnic, multi-generational crowd, and he starts talking about what it means to be people of faith. He says, there has always been a coalition of the faithful who bring change. Black, white, and brown, rich and poor, young and old, everyone is needed, and everyone has a part to play. Bishop Buddy says that as she's listening to Bishop Barber, the weight that she was carrying just fell from her shoulders, and she heard herself say to God, I want to be among that coalition of the faithful. I want to be among those working for the change we need now. She writes, that's the decision with which I need to align my life every day. It wasn't a new thought for me, she says, but I felt it in a new way. It won't always burn in my heart the way it did that week, but I don't want to forget it. See, it matters where we plant our feet. We have to decide who we are. So when the decisive moments in life come, our choice is already deeply rooted. We see that from Bishop Buddy. We see that in Esther's story. And as Christians, We plant our feet in the footsteps of Jesus. We make our decisions about who we are and about what we do and about what we stand for in Jesus. Not according to what our political party or our politicians say, not according to what our family or friends say, not according to what the people we watch on TV or follow on social media say. We look to Jesus. We listen for his voice. We shape our lives by his way. So we ask ourselves, what does Jesus teach? Who does Jesus bless? How did Jesus live? Jesus loves God and neighbor. He tells the truth with grace. He lifts up the poor. He welcomes the stranger. He honors the dignity of every person. He heals. He forgives. He breaks bread with people others have pushed aside. He lays down his life in love. So when we say yes to Jesus, we are saying yes to living that way. That is the decision that we carry into our classrooms and our living rooms, into work and play, into ballot boxes and budget meetings, into hard conversations and quiet acts of care. So, before the next decisive moment, we have to first decide, I follow Jesus. I tell the truth. I protect the vulnerable. I practice mercy and justice. I seek reconciliation. I keep my heart open to others. And if we let this choice to follow Jesus, to plant our feet in his footsteps, if we let this choice shape our lives, then when the decisive moment arrives, when the choice to be brave presents itself, even if it's hard or costly or terrifying, we recognize the path we need to take. We do what we've been practicing. And look, Esther's story is huge and brave. It has palace intrigue. It has life on the line risk. And not every act of bravery looks like Esther. In fact, Scripture gives us lots of different stories of bravery. Bravery looks like Shifra and Pua, the midwives, who protected life when the powers that be said otherwise. Bravery looks like Hannah, persistently praying, her heart on her sleeve. Bravery looks like Ruth, staying with Naomi when it would have been easier to leave. Bravery looks like Nehemiah, who starts rebuilding stone by stone, brick by brick. Bravery looks like Mary, saying, "Let it be with me according to your will," accepting a call that she never saw coming. Bravery looks like a boy with 5 loaves, offering what he has and trusting God to multiply it. And bravery can look like Septima Clark, who was a teacher in the Jim Crow South, who helped create citizenship schools, places where black men and women could learn to write and read so they could register to vote. Among her students was Rosa Parks. This movement, these classrooms that she created, seeded this movement. Her courage was steady. Lesson by lesson, student by student, she kept showing up because this decision that she had made, that she would be one who equips others to rise. Bravery can look like Governor Morris, one of the framers of the U.S. Constitution, the person who helped shape the words, "We the people." In rooms where it was costly, he spoke against slavery. He used his position and his pen to point toward a freer future. His courage was vision. He kept speaking his conviction even when it wasn't popular. There are lots of shapes of bravery. All of them are holy. All of them are necessary. And you. Bravery looks like you. It does. Bravery looks like a parent choosing patience. Bravery looks like a caregiver making one more call. Bravery looks like a teacher standing up for a student. Bravery looks like telling the truth with gentleness. Bravery looks like setting a healthy boundary. Bravery looks like asking for help. Bravery looks like starting recovery or starting again. Bravery looks like forgiving and learning and trying another way. Bravery looks like showing up when your heart is tired. Bravery looks like giving generously and serving lovingly and praying faithfully. Bravery looks like you. So take a breath. Call to mind a time when you had to choose who you were, whose you were, where you plant your feet. Maybe it was a big turning point moment. Maybe it was just an everyday choice. Where did you find courage? How did your decision to follow Jesus make a difference in what you chose? How did God show up in the before, in the during, in the after? As we begin this series on bravery, I want to give you a blessing for the journey from Bishop Buddy. She said, "For me as a Christian, giving up hope is never an option. I dare to believe that God will never give up on us, and that with God's help, we can rise to the challenges before us. Together with God's help, we can work for good in this world. Together with God's help, we can learn to be brave." May it be so.